morning. I always like this in my back pocket so I can't put it on while I'm sitting down. All right. It's good to see you all, and it's good to be up here. Andrew was on the schedule. We did a little adjusting to help both of us out, and we're going to try to get done with 1 Peter today, Lord willing, as long as I live through this and survive and we don't have an earthquake in the middle. We'll be done with 1 Peter today, and Andrew will be speaking the next two Sundays, so that's why the schedule is a little bit different than you might have seen. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you that we can look into it, that we can be taught by you through your Spirit these truths that you gave us through your Spirit, through your servants as well who wrote them. And we just ask that you will lead us through this time. We ask that your Spirit would be active in my understanding and just fill me and use me to speak your truth clearly. I ask, Father, that you will as well work in the hearts and the understandings of all those here through your Spirit and help us all to understand the truths you're giving us and to hear the message from your heart for our hearts this morning. And I ask, Father, that if our thinking has been wrong in any of these areas, you will change it. You'll make us like you, more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 1 Peter. We've been in 1 Peter for quite a while. 1 Peter, as we've been going through, is what we've been calling the working class book of the Bible. Peter's not using grand terms, he's using simple terms. And sometimes there's things that are hard to understand, and we've fought through those. More often than not, it's been things that are hard to accept. Because Peter is someone who walked with Christ, and that changed his life. And Peter is now, as the person who walked with Christ, who had his life changed by Christ, who's had his vision changed from what it ever was before, Peter's now someone who thinks differently than we find that we do in several areas of our lives. And so sometimes these things, when we hear them, are hard for us. They're hard for us to accept, hard for us to want to do. Peter's writing as an old man. He's like our grandfather. He's an old fisherman. He did his life. He's now retired from fishing. And he serves the Lord. And it's what he really wanted to do all along anyway. And he's been through lots of hard experiences. And he draws on those as he writes this. And there's the times that he learned this lesson and learned that lesson. And he kind of refers back to them. He does more referring back in the book of 2 Peter. But as he's writing this, we see the heart of someone who, just like a grandfather, cares about his children or his grandchildren. He wants them to understand in simple terms. So it's kind of earthy wisdom. And for the last two messages, we've been going through some pretty deep passages. And they've been some hard passages. And they're not just hard to understand, but they were hard to accept and even harder yet to feel good about. Because we were talking about suffering. And we saw one of the theme verse for the last two messages was in verse 17 of chapter 3, because we were looking back to it. But in verse 17 of chapter 3, it says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." And we took that apart and we noticed that, okay, yeah, it seems to make sense at face value that it's better to suffer for doing what is right than doing what is wrong, but it says that it's better, if God wills it so, that I suffer. And that step we can't get past. Regardless of if it's for right or wrong, God willed that I suffer when I don't deserve it. And that's tough. And Peter uses all the way through to where we are right now in chapter 5, he's been dealing with that subject and showing us that it really, really is true. That God is working in our lives, and if God wills we suffer, even when we don't deserve it, it is better. And that's been tough. Because we have to deal with the scenarios and the situations, and we think several times along the way, but I don't like that. And Peter, as our grandfather, as the old man looking down on us and sharing his wisdom that he's learned through a life of walking with Christ, has been saying, no, it really is, it fits. And in chapter 4, verse 19, he ended with, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God..." Did you catch that? It's the will of God that you suffer sometimes. "And those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So, you know, there's so many aspects of this verse, but God is the Creator. Our Creator, who's also our Redeemer, but our Creator who had the wisdom to organize this world and who has the wisdom to create everyone we see and everyone we know and who is working in every life simultaneously, and we can't even comprehend that because I can't fathom my life, let alone yours. But the one who's big enough to know all this is the faithful Creator, and we can entrust our souls to Him in doing what is right, in that He'll do right, and as we continue to do right, even if we suffer. So if we're suffering, that's the will of God. It's got to be, because what God doesn't want to have happen doesn't happen. So if we're suffering through whatever it is, it's the will of God. Well, we need to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We're going to start chapter 5. Starts with the word therefore. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It started with the word therefore. Why? What's it building on? And it's the previous topic of this suffering for God. And the last verse was our theme verse restated. When you suffer according to the will of God, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. And then he says, therefore, paraphrase real quick, we need elders. We need those godly men, like Peter, who have been through it, who are going to lead us toward godliness, because we're not called to an easy life. And this is Peter writing. This is the working class guy, the guy who never had an easy life before he met Jesus. The guy whose life was living on the sea and hoping he caught fish enough to feed his family. The guy who's worked with his hands his whole life. The guy who knows what it's like to be in debt up to his ears, to barely make it. And then he meets Jesus and Jesus says, I'll take care of you if you just follow me. And boy, that's a big step. And so, but he does it. He leaves the fishing boat behind, and we look at the time when he decides, when Jesus is gone, I'm going to try to go fishing again. I'm going to try to go back to the old life. And Jesus meets him on the shore and feeds him breakfast without the catch that Jesus just gave him and said, oh, by the way, I'm asking you to follow me and leave this behind. Remember that? And gives him the life lesson of, I'm going to take care of you. You don't need that. I can provide for you through the fish, but I can give you breakfast without the fish you just caught. Let's go. Follow me. Trust me. And Peter's passing on that wisdom to us. So therefore, in a not an easy life, where we sometimes suffer because it's the will of God in our lives, we need godly men. We need godly leaders. We need elders. So therefore, Peter says at the end of, we've got suffering, and you elders know that there are people under you are suffering and they're struggling and they don't know how to deal with the day-to-day and the everyday and the hurts and the difficulties that come up getting along with each other, let alone with outsiders, let alone in your family. And right here, I exhort, therefore, the elders among you, as your fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Notice again, I call it Pachelbel's canon. It's that familiar chorus that keeps on coming up. Everything in Peter's life gets back to Christ suffered me. I saw it happen. This changed my life because he had proven to me beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is the Son of God, and I confessed that to him and I knew it, and then I watched the Son of God suffer for me, and I didn't understand it until afterward and he explained it to me, but when I got it, I'll never go back. Christ suffered for me and I saw it. So I exhort the elders, and my reason for it is I'm an elder too, and I saw Christ suffer. This is the chorus. This is the thing that's the most important. Exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And I get that same inheritance that he opened the book with, that you and I are both looking forward to, and we're going to get back to that a little bit later. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. In the instructions to elders, Peter uses three pairs. Something to avoid and a counterpart to take its place. The first one is exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. This is not something as elders and as those who want to be elders. Peter is saying, this isn't something you can be forced into. And if you catch yourself doing that and saying, well, I've got to go do this now, it's not going to work. If you feel compelled, if you are compelled to, or even if you feel compelled to, it's not the right thing. It's something that you want to. It's something God calls you to. It's something that from within you, you want to take care of the people. You want to shepherd. There's a big difference between a position and a shepherd. You know, the position, the guy who's just an authority and ruled by fiat, and the shepherd who takes care. And he says, shepherd voluntarily. Get in there among them because you care about them. Shepherd voluntarily. And that's the counteraction for that who feel compelled to, who feel that they have to. He says, no, get in there and take care of the people, and you'll find out that these are my people, you want to. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And this is hard. Where do those two go together? You don't do it for your own personal profit, and to counteract this possibility, make sure that you're excited about doing it for the people. You know, be eager about it. I want to see this growth. I want to see these people. So if you're eager about it, then you're going to find out that all of a sudden the gain doesn't matter anymore if you care about the people. When I was at Emmaus, and I've never been an elder, but when I was at Emmaus, I was an RA on a floor and made a pact with some other people who were doing the same thing that we were going to pray for everybody on our floor, everybody that we had under us, each one of us who had this position, and we were going to pray for them every day before we got to breakfast. And if we didn't, we were going to check up on each other and make sure we did before lunch, and it goes on that way. And I found out something along the way. I found out, and I passed this on to other people. I said, you never really care about the people that you're supposed to be taking care of until you pray for them regularly. And everybody takes that immediately in your mind to mean that you, if you really care about them, you pray for them. And that's not what it was. Because I didn't care about them, but I started praying for them. And somewhere along the line, God changed my heart. And I cared about them so much because every day I was bringing this up and I'd see them and, you know, the first thought I'd think is, I love this person. And this guy right here who I pray for every day, I love him and I want him to get this right and I know he's struggling with this. How's he doing? How can I invest? And so, Peter says, don't do it for gain. You know, do it with eagerness. Get involved. Verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Sometimes, and we all seen this, someone enjoys a position of responsibility just because it does good for their ego. And Peter says, well, you know, the way you counteract that is you're supposed to be an example. And not just an example by your actions, an example in your thoughts. An example in how your thoughts and your pride affect your life and affect your actions. And so, if you're proving to be an example every time and you're thinking of, they're watching, they're going to see this, and if I do this way, it's going to be an example. And eldership is a hard thing. I don't envy elders. And I've heard of, this weekend, I heard of a church that I've known and I know several people at, not here clearly, that the elders are just being torn apart by the people in there and trying to be examples and thinking, well, if they don't think high enough of me, then maybe I shouldn't be here and back and forth. And it, just heartbreaking, where they get up in front of their congregation and they cry in front of them. And they say, but I'm trying to do the best for you. And this proving to be an example to the flock in every aspect. Not lording it over them because you're following me. I'm a shepherd. And you know, Jesus is the chief shepherd. And that's exactly what he's saying right here when the chief shepherd appears. And how did the chief shepherd talk about it? The chief shepherd, when he was talking about being a shepherd, he says, I don't herd them from behind. I call my own by name and I walk and they follow me because they know my voice. Because I've never led them wrong before and they love me. And that's what the chief shepherd does. And so, as those who are examples, as elders following the chief shepherd, you walk by them for, you walk to be an example. That's the instruction of the elders. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I don't know what that means. I don't have a clue. You know, there's all these crowns, and this one doesn't even say anything except it's a crown of glory. And it doesn't go away. It doesn't get less glorious. But what is glory in God's eyes? I don't know. I can't fathom that. But if God says it's glorious, then it's something worth having. Something worth having. Then in verse 5, Peter moves on from the elders to the others in the church. He says, You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. So there's a likewise, and there's this verse is literally addressed to the younger men, and Peter here divides the church into two groups. He's got the elders and the youngers. And these two groups, what does it mean? Is it just talking to the men? Is it just talking, what's the division? Did quite a bit of studying on this. The best I found is that the elder and the younger are two terms, and it actually doesn't say men, it's just a masculine adjective. So it could be, and it's even been used to mean younger women in the New Testament. So it could be that in this context, it's the elders and those younger. And the idea is that the elders are, of course, by definition, probably going to be older than the ones who aren't elders. And the ones who aren't elders, it's your job, as those who are younger, who might move into the position of elders, might not, but either way, you're the others. It's your job to be submissive. Younger means the rest of the community who, for the most part, are younger in age, but they're urged to accept the authority of their leaders. And then in addition to being subject to the elders, Peter makes this broad command to the younger audience in reference to the relationships with each other, and he tells them to clothe themselves with humility. And Peter's had this example. And he's seen someone clothed with humility. He's seen Christ himself get up, take off his clothes, put on a servant's garment, and wash his feet. And, you know, he got to the point where Peter couldn't stand it. He said, not me. Jesus says, no, this is what I do. And you're going to, you know, as I've served you, you're going to serve each other. And Peter has this picture, and he says to us, clothe yourselves with humility. One of the hardest things for humans is humility. I didn't just say for the young. It's not that the young people have a problem with it and the older people don't. It's the young who often struggle with a lack of humility or with pride, but we all do as humans. And Satan fell because of a lack of humility, lack of pride. And all the way through, whether we're young, old, male, female, we struggle with this issue of our own pride. And the principle here is addressed to everyone because Peter says in chapter 5, verse 5, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it could mean when he says all of you that he's talking to the elders and the youngers. But the point is in this, that he says regardless of it, the principle never changes. Quoting from Proverbs, James quotes it, here Peter quotes it, and he says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And, you know, it's easy for me to be proud. Among Christians, it's easy for us to be proud when we look at each other. I'm better than this person this way. But when God says, well, I'll tell you something, I'm opposed to you who are proud, but I'll give grace to the humble. It's hard for me to be proud when God's blocking my way and he keeps knocking me down because he's opposed to the proud. And so Peter is saying, clothe yourselves with humility. Wouldn't you rather do it yourself than have God humble you? Because God will. Because God's opposed to the proud. But God gives grace to the humble. God's going to work humility in your life. Since he promises to oppose those who are proud, the proud won't have grounds to be proud for very long. He's going to knock them down. So we're told in verse 6 going on, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. You know, here's the promise. God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You've got one way out of it. You want God not opposed to you? Humble yourself. Take the step yourself. This is really hard for me. And I found this. I keep on checking myself with this. And I find pride over and over and it creeps back up. Well, you did pretty good at that. And God says, I'm going to knock you down because this is the virtue I want in you. And when those who suffer according to the will of God, what are we supposed to do? Entrust our souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. And God's saying, in faithfulness, I'm going to knock you down. You're going to suffer. It's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt your flesh. Or you can humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Or I can use my mighty hand to oppose you. But humility is what God is looking for in these instances. That, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. And this phrase, at the proper time, is actually, in Greek, it just says simply, that he may exalt you in time. And we don't know when that is. But we know that the faithful Creator, who does what is right, his timing is right. So it will be the proper time. And we don't know when his time is. But at a time, if we're humble, God says, I'll do the exalting. And if you're not humble, I'm going to oppose you. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. The sine qua non, I love that phrase, is this is the key to everything we've been told to do. Several years ago, I think about 6 years ago, I led a ski trip for the staff and at KBC and for several of the youth group members here and everybody else. We all went skiing in Colorado. And I had this folder that I called the sine qua non, because I had learned this phrase in a class, and this teacher kept on saying, the sine qua non is that without which nothing else happens. Okay? So there's this Latin phrase, and there's this point. And so I had this folder I called the sine qua non. You know why it was the sine qua non? Because it had all the money in it that everybody had given me to do this. And I knew if I lost the sine qua non, nothing happens. So I had it all packed away, and I actually did lose the sine qua non twice on that trip. And Andrew Hawkinson and I were furiously searching through a van trying to, okay, oh, there it is. Whew, there we go. This phrase, it seems like it's just thrown in there. Oh yeah, by the way, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. But this is the key. None of the other works without this. Because, well, just backing up a little bit, the grammar here shows that. In NAS, it says, casting all your cares, all your anxiety on Him. NIV says, cast all your cares. It's a command. King James and New King James say casting. It's the part of speech is a participle. In Greek, a participle is subservient to the main verb, the main action. So we're told to humble ourselves, casting. It's something that builds on the other one. And this is the key of how I'm supposed to submit. It's showing a necessary action which is subsequent logically, and I'm going to go over that, but it's simultaneously chronologically. I have to cast my cares upon Him. And it's easy to see when I try and carry it out from my young point of view, submitting to an elder while I humble myself. It goes like this. What is it? What's the one thing that makes it so hard for me to humble myself? I had to ask myself. It's really easy. Why is it hard for me to submit to someone else? Why is it hard for me to submit to my elders? It's real simple. Because they're wrong. Right? If they were right and they did it like I do, then I wouldn't have any trouble submitting to them. Because we'd agree. But that's not submission, is it? That's just doing what I would have done anyway. Submission is shown when we disagree and I put myself under them. I follow. That's when submission begins. By definition, it doesn't exist until then. So, I am told to submit myself as a younger man to my elders. And it only begins when I don't agree. Why is it difficult to submit to men? Easy? The first answer is it's easy to see their faults. It's easy to see their wrong. The second answer is it's real hard to see why they come to the conclusions they come to. Right? Because I'm going along and I'd say I can't submit to him because he makes no sense. I can't follow out that train of thought. And the third reason it's really hard for me to submit is if I'm submissive and I clothe myself with humility, I'm really afraid no one's going to notice me. And I really like being noticed. And I really like people seeing what I do. And if I'm clothed with humility and I'm always submissive, they're probably not going to. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. And see, I have these cares that they're wrong and they're doing the wrong thing and it doesn't make sense because they're clearly not thinking clearly because I am and they don't match and no one will notice. Peter says, Those anxieties there, those cares, cast them on Him because He cares for you. You can't do it. I can't submit as a young man, but I don't think I'd be any more able to submit to anybody else as I get older if I can't cast it on Christ when I see, but that doesn't make sense. And here's the thing, I always remind myself of this this is going to come out sounding wrong because I don't always remind myself of this, but oftentimes, and even then, when I don't see biblical leadership or godly men following, what I think makes such clear sense to me, Proverbs tells me that the heart of a king is like channels of water in the Lord's hand and He turns it wherever He wishes. How much more a group of men whose hearts are looking to God as they pray about these things, maybe God just hasn't not shown me why He's doing this. And maybe they're doing something that doesn't make logical sense because it's better for all of us to suffer a little bit. And this is the will of God. And He's leading them down a path and leading all of us down a path that He's going to use in our lives. Whatever it is, my God, my Creator, can turn the hearts of kings wherever He wants. Surely He can turn the hearts of men who are looking to Him wherever He wants. And He can lead them to lead me. And so I'm told to submit, to clothe myself in humility, and, but I can see they're wrong, cast all that care on Him. But no one's going to notice me if I'm back to cast that care on Him. But notice, whatever it is, this is what the definition of submission is. You cast all the care on Him. And all of a sudden I find it possible. So this is, logically, it comes kind of after that I'm trying to submit, oh, I got to do it. But chronologically, it happens simultaneously. I have to do it at the same time. I'm always casting these cares as they come up, and I find myself able to submit. And this is what submission is all about. Can't happen any other way. This is the sine qua non. This is that without which I'd never be able to find submission. Because I might be able to submit in actions, but my teeth are gritted and I hate it. But if I'm going to submit and it's going to be what God expects and it's going to be attitude, I've got to give the cares to Him. And well, He's going to work it out. And what if we're wrong? Well, God's big enough. He's got really big shoulders and He can take it. Verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We're told to be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. We've been told this before. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter said, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Why did he say to do it then? If we remember back, it was because your salvation was so great. Because the greatness of your salvation, the prophets and the angels long to look into what you know and have. Because you've got an inheritance that's reserved, kept forever by the power of God just for you, and you're kept, reserved forever by the power of God to meet your inheritance. You're going to get together, you and God and your inheritance, and you're going to be in heaven, you're going to be protected forever. There's nothing to worry about. And he says, so because of that, be of sober spirit, because you've got nothing to lose. You know, don't be afraid. Live for God out of gratitude. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Why in that passage? We looked at this last week. There isn't much time left. And we need to be about praying and eliminating the hindrances to prayer in our lives because we're almost out of time. And we got it. This is important. And here, Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Why are we told to be of sober spirit and on the alert? Because we have an active, offensive enemy. He roars. He's seeking someone to devour. We need to be careful. We need to be alert and sober. The question is, how do we do this practically? What does Peter mean? Because the first thing I think of is, okay, if I've got an enemy, and I've had a few enemies in my life, who want to do me harm, what do I do? What do I do as a man to step up and be ready to do this? Well, the first thing I do is I make sure that this enemy can't harm me or those around me. And then I make sure that this enemy can't harm my possessions. And then I make sure this enemy can't kill me. And then I might deal with the enemy. We think about protecting our assets, protecting our lives, protecting ourselves from harm. But we're told in chapter 1 that, and we've already been over this, I have an inheritance that is kept, not by me, but by the power of God. And I'm kept by the power of God to meet my inheritance. I don't have to protect my assets. So Peter's clearly not referring to that. He just went over that. And then I'm told in the last passages that suffering, when it happens, is according to the will of God. And He's using it in my life. I need to entrust myself to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And if that's true, then I don't have to worry about the suffering and I don't have to protect myself from the suffering. And I'm kept for my inheritance and we're going to meet and I'm going to be together with Him. I'm protected by the power of God. So it's not my life I'm scared for. So what is it? He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So what does Peter mean? If it's not everything that normally comes to mind, what am I getting ready for war against? Verse 9, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How? This battle This being sober and alert and ready for battle is about my mind. It's about my soul. It's about my responses. And everything is, well, resist him. Remember that he can't take what matters in your assets. He can't take what matters in your life. And he can't make you suffer outside the will of God. So that what am I battling against? What's he trying to do? He's trying to get me to despair, to doubt, to become bitter towards God. And Peter says, resist him. Don't let him win the fight. Fight against him on what matters, because those things that we think of in earthly terms, God's taking care of. So, verse 9, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not alone. Others are suffering, and we're all suffering and trusting our souls to a faithful Creator who is doing what is right, because it's God's will. And we can't be outside God's will, and yeah, it hurts, but God's using it, and I don't understand how all that works. I don't. And Peter doesn't. He doesn't know. He couldn't look at each of us and say, I know how God's using this in your life. Except he could say, I trust my Creator. And I trust my Redeemer. And I know he's doing right in your life. So, remember that you're not alone. Don't get bitter about it. Verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Talk about an incredible promise. God himself is going to perfect me. That's been really encouraging the last week, because I haven't done everything right. I haven't done many things right. But I know that God himself promises that after all these things are over, I'm going to perfect you. And it's, yeah, I'm making you better through the suffering, but there's this final step, because all your little steps of getting better and better and better only are little steps. And eventually you've got to be up here. You've got to be perfect. You've got to be just like Jesus Christ, and I'm going to have to do that for you. But enjoy the little steps. You're getting closer. Relish them. But someday I'm going to perfect you, and I'm going to confirm you and strengthen you and establish you. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Verses 12 through 14, very simple. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all, be to you all who are in Christ. Main points out of this. This is a little thing at the end. How do you sum up the closing? If I write sincerely Jeremy at the end of a letter, you kind of just skip it. You know, you say, oh yeah, I see Jeremy's name. What's the main point here? The main point is, this has been the truth. Stand firm. Don't get shaken. It's the same thing. Your enemy, the devil, prowling around looking for someone to devour, and he's going to do it in your understanding. He's going to do it. He's going to eat you up in your despair, in your giving up, in your doubt, in your bitterness. Or stand firm in this truth. And we've been over some incredible truth. We've been over time and time again. As Peter says, you know, this is simple. Christ suffered for you. That should affect every area of your life. Christ suffered for you, therefore, you're eternally secure. You've been bought. Your inheritance is secure, you're secure, you're going to need. Christ suffered for you, therefore, and this was over and over again, Christ suffered for you, therefore, stop sinning. You understand that that cost Christ, the one who, you know, the one who suffered for me, I would never do anything to hurt him. And so Peter says, just stop sinning, just stop it. And then we get to Christ suffered for you, so it's a picture. Learn to submit. Wives, to their husbands. Husbands, to the elders. Learn to submit. Submit to those under you. All of you submit to your authority. Submit servants to your masters, because what about when it hurts? What about when they're wrong? Christ was wrong. He showed you the example. Follow his example. And then you can, because Christ suffered for you, you can face your suffering. Because God knows what it's like himself. Christ knows what it's like to suffer, though he doesn't deserve it, for the good end result. And his good end result was he wanted us. And so I'm willing to suffer trusting him. And this is Peter. This is simple. This isn't something that's too tough. This is boiled down. We can understand. Christ suffered for us. And Peter's saying, this is the truth. Stand firm. And these battles that we've been talking about in the whole book, it's something that you win in your mind. It's something that the actions you show you're losing, you carry it out when you fall into sin. But you win it by coming back to the truth. And you come back to following him, and you live this submission. And Peter says, and though you have not seen him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. And this is the point of Peter. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these passages we've been able to go over. We thank you that they are simple. We thank you that there's no great secrets to it. There's nothing difficult about it except living it. And help us to live it. Help us to understand. Help us to be grateful that Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, our Creator, suffered for us. And help that to change our lives. We ask that you will change our lives and continue to draw us to yourself. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.